Turn to the book of Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7 through 12. It wasn't a mistake to have those carols today. We've been doing a series in the doctrine of Christ, and we've come up to the subject of Emmanuel, and it's appropriate we sing to him today. Let's ask God's help. Lord, thank you so much that we can come and be in awe of one of the great miracles of all ages that compares with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, and Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate on these scriptures today, that our hearts would be warmed and we would wonder and we would worship at our great God who came and lived amongst us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a brand new Christian, many years ago, I was talking to a Mormon young man. It was the first time I had heard the Mormon claim that they had 12 apostles, all who of which still prophesied. Oh, I said, give me an example of one of their prophecies. One of the apostles, he explained, warned that if we do not turn back to God, family life will deteriorate. I could have told you that, I said to him. You see, friends, that is a trite prophecy. That requires no prophetic power. Anyone can see if we don't turn back to God, family life is going to deteriorate. More recently, I heard a Jehovah's Witness make one of the grand prophecies of the Bible entirely trite. That's hard to do, but they manage it. He was only repeating what he was taught for the New World Translation of the Scripture, which is the translation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, twists the Scripture. It is not a true translation in any sense. For example, and this was the example that we were talking about at the time, the New World Translation puts Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 this way. Look, the virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means when translated, with us is God. So the JWs understand Isaiah's prophecy to say God is for his people. God with us means God is for us, which makes the sign of Emmanuel entirely trite. Of course, God is for his people. God is in favor of his people. But that's all they understand that grand sign and prophecy to mean. Let's not reduce the word of God to nonsense. Sadly, those in cults like the Mormons and the JWs do not have the Spirit of God. Though they pore over the Scriptures, they miss him in the Scriptures. What a tragedy. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 explains, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless a man has the Spirit of God, he does not understand the spiritual nature of Jesus, the Messiah. I rejoiced this past Monday because I could spend time digging into Emmanuel. The unsaved man, including the unsaved man who is very religious, does not understand this. They do not understand Jesus is, nor can they delight in knowing him in that personal way. We need to understand everything we can about our Lord Jesus so that we can draw close to him and worship him and enjoy him, rejoice in him. Now, the place to investigate Emmanuel is the book of Emmanuel, as called by some, Isaiah chapters 7 through 12. In that section, the name Emmanuel is mentioned three times. And in all the rest of the scripture, Emmanuel is only mentioned once in the book of Matthew. From the book of Emmanuel, we can make many prophetic statements about the coming Messiah to warm the hearts of those who know him. Today we're going to look at just two main prophecies in regard to the coming Messiah, and we're going to just briefly mention two more. The first prophetic statement about the coming Messiah to warm your heart is the Messiah would be God with us. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying..." So perhaps we know nothing about Ahaz, so let me put this into context, give you a little bit of the background. Ahaz is king of Judah, and there's a map on your sheet. Judah, right down the bottom of the map. Ahaz is king of Judah. Pekah is king of Israel. The capital is Samaria. Rezin is king of Syria. And Tiglath-Pileser is king of Assyria. Assyria is the growing world power at the time, and it is spreading across the earth. Syria and Israel are next on Assyria's hit list. So Israel and Syria form a coalition together to oppose Assyria. And they want Ahaz in the south to join them, to make it three against one. They have more chance that way. But Ahaz refuses to join in the coalition. Now, Syria and Israel are not going to take no for an answer. They decide to get rid of Ahaz and put a king in Judah who will be willing to cooperate with them in a coalition. And therefore Ahaz, because now he's sidelined by Israel and Syria in the north, looks right across to Assyria for help. Now Ahaz is an idolater, but he is also in the line of Messiah. So God is going to protect that line until Messiah comes. We know that God is going to protect Messiah's line, but Ahaz, as an unbeliever, does not know that. He does not trust in the living God. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2, Ahaz is told that Syria and Israel are coming to get him. Verse 2. "And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, in Israel. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind." In other words, they were afraid. "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son." Now, Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. In other words, eventually Israel is going to be defeated and a remnant will return. "And Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." So there is Ahaz inspecting the water supply because he's expecting a siege from his neighbours in the north. Verse 4, "And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands." Ahaz, these two men are lights that are about to go out. "For the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah," who is Pekah. "Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." So Isaiah is assuring the idolater Ahaz that he will not be dethroned. The thing that he fears from these two kings in the north is not going to happen. We'll pick it up in verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, Ahaz does not know the Lord, and he is not being spiritual here. He doesn't care about testing the Lord. His whole life is testing the Lord. But Ahaz refuses the Lord's offer of a sign. It doesn't say why. Perhaps he's just being perverse. But perhaps even more likely, he doesn't want God to convince him against what he's already decided to do, which is form an alliance with Assyria. I just lost my place. So Ahaz refuses the Lord's offer of a sign, probably through sheer perversity. So we'll read verse 13 again. "Then he said, hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but you Let me start again. Verse 13. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. That is, Ahaz, the Lord himself will prove to you that the word of the Lord can be trusted. Ahaz wouldn't ask for a sign because he didn't want his mind to be changed, but the Lord was going to give him a sign to show that the word of the Lord could be trusted. And what follows is two prophecies in one. One to Ahaz's immediate context and one regarding the coming Messiah. The prophecy to Ahaz is spoken to Ahaz only, indicated by the word you, singular. The prophecy regarding Messiah is spoken to the whole house of David, indicated by you, plural. We can't see this in English because you, singular, and you, plural is the same word. But of course, you, plural is going to refer to the whole house of David, including Ahaz. So first, the prophecy regarding the coming Messiah spoken to all. Let's read verse 13. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, the whole house. It is a small thing for you all to weary men. But will you all weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you all a sign, spoken in the plural there. There are three facts in that prophecy. First of all, a virgin will conceive. Secondly, she will give birth to a son. And thirdly, she will name that son Emmanuel. There has been some argument whether the Hebrew word in that verse, Alma, should be translated as virgin or young woman. Obviously, in our translations, it's translated virgin. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. The question is, how would have Ahaz and those of his contemporaries understood the word in that verse? Answer, they would have understood it as referring to a young woman who is a virgin. When the Jews translated Alma into the Greek language, that translation is called the Septuagint, they used the word parthenos, which means virgin. In other words, they understood this word Alma to refer to a young woman who is a virgin. Matthew, when he quotes Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in Matthew, also uses the Greek word parthenos to refer to a virgin. So the case is closed. The Holy Spirit understood the word in chapter 7 and verse 14 to refer to virgin, and so did the Jewish people. So how would have Ahaz understood the whole prophecy? He would have thought that some woman who is now a virgin would marry, conceive, and bear a son. The name of the son would be a sign that God was with his people. In other words, Ahaz, as an unbeliever, would have had a very human understanding of that prophecy. But God had given Ahaz a much greater sign than he supposed. Number one, a virgin would conceive without a husband or any consort whatsoever, a miraculous conception. Secondly, there would be a normal birth. And thirdly, the boy would be given an extraordinary name to indicate that he, that boy, was God with us. A miraculous conception is, of course, consistent with such an extraordinary life of God with us. But Isaiah continues to prophesy, speaking to Ahaz alone in verses 15 through 17. So 14 is referring to the whole house of David. Verses 15 to 17 is referring to Ahaz alone. And we'll see that especially in verse 16. But we pick it up at verse 15. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, curds and honey are the soft food of weaning. In primitive societies, weaning is often much later than what it is in our society, sometimes up to the age of 5 years. But the age of the child being referred to is further indicated by that phrase, know to refuse the evil and choose the good. That is referring to the age of understanding, which would be somewhat less than 5 years. A paraphrase explains of verse 15. By the time the child is old enough to eat curds and honey, he will know enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. And then verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you, Ahaz, you singular, dread will be forsaken by both her kings. That is, before the age of understanding, say three, Pekah and Rezin will have to run for their lives. Their land will be forsaken by both their kings. And then verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, that is you singular Ahaz, and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah. So Ahaz, the two kings that you're worried about, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, are going to flee from their lands. They're nothing to worry about, Ahaz, but the king that you're trusting, the king of Assyria, is going to double cross you and come on you. Now that's the specific prophecy to Ahaz. Now today we're not concerned with the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy to Ahaz, but the ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. So we've looked at the whole prophecy just to put the virgin birth in context. You see now why the Holy Spirit chose the word Alma, which can refer to young woman who is a virgin. If the alternative Hebrew word, Betula, had been used, it could have only referred to virgin, but there was an immediate fulfillment and there was a distant fulfillment of that prophecy. Ahaz understood the prophecy on a very human level. Believers, as we read this prophecy, we can see a much deeper meaning and fulfillment than Ahaz saw, or that other unbelievers still see today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. We see a precious prophecy of the Messiah, of his virgin birth, and of his deity, God with us. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So that verse says, yes, this Jesus was the Messiah, the one spoken of by Isaiah. And yes, he is God in the flesh. Indeed, John concurs with that saying in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Indeed, his divine nature requires a virgin birth. And so the virgin birth is a precious doctrine to Christians. When I was saved some 10 years after the Good News Bible was put on the shelves, the Christians that I found myself amongst fellowshipping with at the time were still shocked that the Good News Bible made such a blatant rejection of the virgin birth, translating Isaiah 7 and 14 this way. Well then, the Lord himself will give you a sign, a young woman who is pregnant, which denies the virginity of her, a young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will call his name Emmanuel. That's the mere human understanding of the verse. And it seemed like those that were translating the Good News Bible didn't believe in the miracle of the virgin birth. And later in 1981, suspicions about the Good News Bible were confirmed when Robert Bretcher, one of the translators of the Good News Bible, questioned publicly the inerrancy and inspiration of the scripture. He didn't believe this to be a miraculous book, and he had doubts about miracles too. That public admission all but bankrupted the American Bible Society, which published Good News. Such is the preciousness and the importance of this extraordinary prophecy in Isaiah. Only through this miracle of the virgin birth can Jesus be the promised Messiah. Only through this miracle can Jesus be sinless. Because only through the miracle of the virgin birth can he be without a sin nature that is normally inherited by all of us from Adam. Only that way could he be perfectly obedient to the law on behalf of sinners. Only through the virgin birth could he be the second Adam. Only through the virgin birth could the Lord Jesus remain fully God whilst becoming man. And only through the virgin birth could he be a payment for sin, therefore. being sinless, representing man, and being totally acceptable to God. God fulfilled all his righteous requirements for the Messiah through this miracle of the virgin birth. Our response should be to worship the Lord, praising our Emmanuel as we've been doing today, God in the flesh. The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy by Jesus once again demonstrates him as our Messiah and demonstrates the Bible to be entirely true, for that prophecy of a virgin birth that was written 600 years before was literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A literal virgin, a literal virgin birth. Further, if we can show those caught in the cults that that he is indeed Emmanuel, God walking with us, we may be able to rescue them from their error. They've got to see Jesus as God. When you look at Jesus, as we sang this morning, behold our God, Emmanuel. God is with us forevermore. Lord of creation, we bow before you. Our love we bring, your praise we sing. Wonder and worship, for he is our God. The second prophetic statement about Messiah who was to come to warm your heart today is the Messiah would be all wise. He would be God with us, and he would, of course, therefore be all wise. So Isaiah is talking out of the context of their present situation of turbulence of the nations round about, wars and rumors of wars, as he continues to write prophecies of Messiah Emmanuel. And there are many in this section, Isaiah 7 through 12. Speaking of the Lord of hosts, Isaiah writes, if you would turn to chapter 8 and verse 14. Speaking of the Lord of hosts, Isaiah writes in verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, God will, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken and snared and taken. And the New Testament understands those verses in regard to God referring to Jesus the Messiah. Paul, in talking about the Jews who missed out on righteousness, says in Romans 9 and verse 32. Why? Why did they miss out on righteousness? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lie in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And Peter adds, also confirming that that prophecy in Isaiah refers to Jesus, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stones which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. The Jews stumbled over their own Messiah, just as Isaiah said they would. And so, Messiah would be a stumbling stone to Israel. He would be God with us. He would be a stumbling stone to Israel. The Messiah would be all wise. We're going to have a look at that in a second. But before we get there, there is another stunning messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The people around Galilee, who suffered so much from northern invasion and oppression, as those verses say, would be greater blessed by the light of the coming Messiah. Matthew confirmed that this prophecy in the book of Emmanuel, written 600 years before, was indeed referring to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15 says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's the light that they saw as Isaiah prophesied. But we mentioned those two briefly. Messiah would be a stumbling stone to Israel, and Messiah would be a light in Galilee, because we're moving through this book of Emmanuel, and we come to another great prophecy. The next prophecy I want us to focus on is Isaiah 9 and verse 6. In this context, Isaiah is saying there's going to be an end of war. There's wars and rumors of wars all around, but there will be an end of war. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now we're going to come back another time and look at some aspects of this prophecy. But obviously those two verses consider both comings of Christ. The fulfillment of verse 7, where it says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, is obviously still yet to come. But clearly, verse 6, which says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, is talking about a time past for us, but which would be 600 years ahead for Isaiah. I want us to focus in on the names in that verse of Emmanuel mentioned. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The child to be born will be a son, a king. There follows after that four compound names. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. Secondly, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now we're going to spend a bit of time on each of these separately, but we're just going to look at the first one today. The New King James unfortunately puts a comma in between wonderful and counselor, and I think the Old King James did that too, making two separate names. But the Hebrew doesn't allow for that, requiring wonderful to be translated as an adjective of counselor. What kind of counselor? A wonderful counselor. It's good to remember that we're talking of Christ's counsel when we sing this chorus. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. Now that's a great chorus and I love to sing that, but we need to remember that that's referring to Wonderful Counselor. There are some words that should only be used of God in the scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and should be only used of God in our lives too. Awesome is one of those. Only God is awesome. We make that word trite sometimes. Every time wonders is used in the Old Testament, it is used of God. It is used to refer to God's work, His wonders, and it's used to refer to His words, which are wonderful. For example, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? His works are wonders, and his words are wonderful. Psalm 119 and verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. And in fact, if you just flip over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 28, and verse 29, Isaiah 28 and 29, this also links God's counsel and wonderful, saying in that verse, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. See, God's counsel refers to his advice, his life direction that he would give us, his guidance in our lives, as the verse says, wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Modern counseling avoids giving advice. It concentrates on listening, for a counselor without God's word has no authority to give advice. Why should his advice be any more important than anybody else's? Only God can give wonderful counsel, for he knows all things, and he is infinitely wise. Just consider what the scripture says about God's words. Psalm 147 and verse 4 says, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? So God is wonderful in counsel. And what is true of the Father is also true of the Son. It was recognized of Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 and verse 54. He taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? For he taught them as one as having authority and not as the scribes, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And there are many more testimonies to the counsel, the wonderful counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 sums up, in whom, in Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This book is his word. This is his counsel to us. They are wonderful words of life. His counsel is more available today than it was when Jesus walked on the earth. We have the whole thing before us, and everyone who has a Bible has that counsel for them. Why would we drink polluted water when we have available to us the living water? Why would we seek that help anywhere else? Who wouldn't want the perfect counsel of the Savior? For Isaiah chapter 9 and verse Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says that he is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So then, if Jesus the Messiah is the source of wisdom, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, how hard should we go after this wisdom? Well, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1 answers that question. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for as hidden treasures, that's how we need to search the word of God for God's wisdom. Search as hidden treasures. Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. Praise God for that. Wisdom is not found by those who randomly open their Bibles at some page. Wonderful counsel is here in the scriptures, but you have to dig for it, like you search for hidden treasure, like you search for rubies. One Australian website says in regard to sapphires, the recommended method of finding sapphires in the New England area is to use two sieves of different sizes. You're going to need old clothes. You're going to need a shovel and a bucket. And you may be digging in heavy, black or sandy soils. Place your sieves one on top of another, the website tells us. Fill that top sieve with coarse sand and gravel. Submerge it below water. Shake in a circular motion, slightly up and down. and that will suspend the soil and leave the gravel behind. When washing is complete, remove the top screen, sort through it, looking for any gems. Next, inspect the bottom screen and wash again to dissolve the clay. Pulsate the fine material in the bottom sieve. Shake vigorously up and down while periodically turning the sieve. This is, of course, in the hot Australian sun. And if you work hard all day, you might find one or two gems. Searching the scripture is much more rewarding than searching for sapphires. Yet few put the same effort into devotions that they put into other endeavors. Now, I like collecting rocks, and I like collecting shells, and I put some effort into that. Some here like patchwork. Others like music. Yet others are good gardeners. Some are into running and sports of various kinds. If I did a survey, I'm sure there would be a lot of interesting hobbies amongst us. Whatever it is that we like to do, do we put the same effort into our scriptures as into that hobby or sport that we're involved in? Some may be struggling for guidance today. Maybe you have some big decision ahead of you, and you might sit down with friends or family and bounce the ideas around for an afternoon. Would you spend the same time searching the Word of God as you're searching for hidden treasure to see what God says? Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Others may battle anxiety, anger, and despair. Would we set time aside to learn the scripture, to hide it in our hearts, to help us to battle through those maladies of the soul? Or perhaps there is a sin habit. We need victory over that sin. Have we considered what the wonderful counselor has to say in this book? We sing about him. His name is wonderful, and indeed it is wonderful counselor. But do we take his counsel seriously? Would you make a commitment to spend as much time with the wonderful counselor as you can possibly find, to carve out time in the week to spend time with him? Spend it with him in the word and in prayer. When you read the word, look for the gems like someone looking for sapphires. By gems, I mean portions of scripture that really bless you. Like when you read it, you go, wow, look at that. If it's special, learn the verse. Scripture memory is not in style, but Psalm 119 and verse 11 still says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Talk to the Lord about the scripture. We might have just read Psalm 119 and it's spoken to our heart, and then we might spend some time in prayer before the Lord saying, Lord, your word is precious to me. I want to hide it in my heart. So many times I've struggled to learn your word, and other things have got in the road, but Lord, I want to learn your word. I want to learn your counsel to me. Won't you be my help to do that? Talk to him as your counselor. He's going to reply to you in his word. And he is the best listener. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You can debrief to him. You can unload to him. He is a wonderful counselor. He was prophesied to be. He was, and he still is. He is my perfect counselor. Is he yours? He is Emmanuel, God with us, and then revealed in us. Look at the wonderful way God has worked. In the Old Testament, after the days of Adam and Eve, before the flood, it was God above his people. And then he came down, he visited, he caused a destruction in the flood, and then he worked amongst them till the days of the tabernacle and the temple, and it was God amongst his people. And then when Jesus walked on the earth, it was God with us. And now, brothers and sisters, amazing, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. God has come to dwell in his people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you are Emmanuel, God with us. We take no notice of the foolish suggestions of the cults in regard to that verse. We recognize you as our Lord and our Savior. And we come to you glad that you are Emmanuel. We thank you that you died for us, and now we're going to remember that around your table. O Lord, may you be more precious to us every day. May we draw close to you. May we see the great thing you have done for us in forgiving our sins. You have remembered them no more. You have separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, you have cleansed us entirely. Thank you so much for coming as Emmanuel, living amongst us and dying that we might be forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.